Good morning. I'd like to welcome you to our service of worship here today. It's on such a lovely morning. It's great to gather together to worship Almighty God, and I trust and pray that as we do so, that you'll be blessed and that God will be glorified. I have a couple of things to bring to your attention by way of announcements before we do come to God and worship. A couple of items which are not on the announcement sheet. Firstly, as of tomorrow, myself and Joanne will be off on holidays from tomorrow through until Monday the 8th of August. Now, Lou, you look at me going, my goodness, the man's only back. He's got more time off than John Wayne's safety catch. But it just happened to be that I got struck down with COVID beforehand, and then And now we're heading off on holidays. But I won't actually be back in the pulpit until the 21st of August due to the fact that I'm in Dromore and Dunquin on Sunday the 14th of August. So that'll be when you see me again. But whilst we're away, the speakers have been arranged and pastoral cover has been arranged. So should you need the services of a minister, please contact one of the elders and they have the details of those who are covering for me in my absence. I'd also like to ask the members of the committee to remain behind very briefly after the service, as I say, for a very quick committee meeting, just one item to discuss. Then another item that is not on your announcement sheet is the, as you know, the services are recorded audio-visually and audibly, and those have to be edited and uploaded to the church website each week. I currently edit the audio sound file and upload that, and I'm looking for a volunteer to do that for me. It's not as complicated as it sounds, so if you think this is something you could do, please speak to me, and I will show you what's entailed. This week's service is recorded, as I say, audibly and audio-visually. Those will be uploaded to the website, but due to the fact of me heading off on holidays, or us heading off on holidays, there will be nothing uploaded until we come back off holidays due to the fact that I'm not here to do it. So please, if you think you could, this is something you'd be interested in, please speak to me. Then items that are on the announcement sheet, the prayer letter for July for SASRA, the Soldiers and Airmen Scripture Readers Association, is available in the vestibule. If you pray for the work of SASRA, please pick up one of those on the way out. And if this is something you don't know much about in the work of SASRA, please pick those up on the way out this morning. The Clogher Valley Show, you see the paragraph there regarding the Clogher Valley Show that Kelvin Leck and Ochentain are putting a stand up, and they'd like members of Clogher and Glenhoy to assist them with that. This is an opportunity for us to hand out material which advertises the work of the church. So please, can I encourage you to do that? We can't really ask Kelvin Leck and Ochentain to hand out stuff pertaining to Clogher and Glenhoy. The more people we have, the better it will be. We're not asking you to do it all day, but you can liaise and agree to spend a set amount of time on there. There will be leaflets to be handed out advertising the work of the church, and also they're looking for face painters. So as I said last week, if you can do something like what's on the screen now, okay, that is your gift. If God has gifted you in that way, okay, then please give your name to David Boyd, who is coordinating all of this. Kelvin Leck and Ochentain Holiday Bible Club, that is their details. They're running their Holiday Bible Club from Monday the 8th through to Friday the 12th over in the Methodist Church Hall. They're partnering with them, Five Mile Town Methodist Church, to do that. So please, if you know children who'd be interested in attending that, or parents who'd be interested in attending the children, please take note of that website for registration. Our own Holiday Bible Club is running the following week from Monday the 15th through to Friday the 19th, being run by Jonathan Graham. We've got these little flyers produced to do registration. Please pick one of those up on the way out if you're interested in sending your children, or if you know parents who would be interested in sending their children, please pick them up and give one to them. And please also pray for this work in the lead up to it. It's an important aspect of the church's work and witness, so please pray for that. The Youth Club Leaders meeting is going to take place, God willing, on Friday the 19th of August at 7:30 p.m. in the Bailey Room, where we will discuss the schedule for the autumn leading up to Christmas, September to Christmas. So Youth Club Leaders, please take note of that date. Please attend if you can. Senior Citizens Fellowship Group, you'll notice there that we're holding a meeting for all those who have expressed an interest in helping out with this. That meeting will take place on Monday the 22nd of August at 8 p.m. in the Bailey Room again to discuss the way forward. And finally, with regards to communicant membership, if you are someone who's interested in becoming a communicant member of this church in time for the November communion service, please give your name to me so we can arrange communicant classes in the lead up to that. Those you'll be pleased to know are indeed all the announcements. Let us read from God's word now, just to refocus our minds and remind ourselves of why we are here. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through to 16, it says, "The word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace and with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." We're now going to get an opportunity to lift our voices in praise of God in our opening hymn, "The Lord is King, Lift Up Your Voice." Let us stand to sing. To world the joy. Thank you. Let us unite our hearts in prayer now. Let us pray. Merciful God, gracious and eternal Heavenly Father, as we approach you now in prayer, we do so mindful of your glory and your worthiness to be praised. As your word declares to us, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Heavenly Father, these words remind us that evidence of your glory is all around us. It is above us, beside us, below us, and indeed within us, as we ourselves are the work of your hands, and we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We give you thanks, therefore, for the fact that when circumstances of life are difficult, confusing and painful, that we need only take a look around us at the work of your hands to remind ourselves that you really are all-powerful and that nothing is impossible for you. You are the only one living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection. You are unchangeable, boundless, eternal, and incomprehensible. You are almighty, most wise, most holy, most free and absolute. You work all things according to the counsel of your own unchangeable and most righteous will for your own glory. You are most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, and you are the rewarder of those who diligently seek you. You're also most just and terrifying in all of your judgments, hating all sin, and you will by no means acquit the guilty who have not forsaken their sinfulness and sought forgiveness in Christ's name. Heavenly Father, in light of your holiness, your greatness, and your abhorrence of sin, we give you thanks for your amazing grace in sending your Son into this world to sacrifice himself upon the cross of Calvary for our sins. We thank you that upon that cross, he willingly took our sins upon himself and suffered and died for us. Forgive us, therefore, for belittling his sacrifice by either viewing it as unnecessary in our case or for thinking that receiving your forgiveness is simply a matter of us uttering the words, "Sorry, please forgive me," whilst we're not actually sorry and have not actually turned away from our sinfulness. Forgive us for wanting to have Christ as our Savior, but not as our Lord. Help us, O Lord, this day to view you as you really are, and not simply as we would like you to be. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and minds to understand the reality of who you are and all that you have done for us. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer, for we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. And now we're going to turn to God's Word, and our reading this morning is taken from the book of Genesis as we continue our look at it. And this morning we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 3, where we will read from verse 1. So if you have a Bible, can I encourage you to open your Bible at this particular passage, Genesis 3, beginning at verse 1. And if you're using one of the pew Bibles, that can be found on page 5. This particular passage is a well-known one in that it describes the fall of man, when God's perfect creation was ruined when sin entered the world. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle.'" Of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And we end our reading there at verse 24, and thank God for this reading from his truth. Now I want to speak to the young people for a few moments. Can anybody tell me what the word on the screen says? Doubt. Well done, thank you. What does it mean? What does doubt mean? What do you think? Anybody? Open to the, yes, Jack? Pardon? have second thoughts. I mean, and that's one aspect of it. You have second thoughts, and you have second thoughts because you don't believe something. Yes, its basic meaning is not to believe. For example, if I told you that I could jump up and touch the ceiling of this church, okay, some of you might say, "I doubt that you could do that." Okay, I doubt if you could do that. So, and now to doubt something is not always bad. It's not always a bad thing, especially if it seems really stupid or dangerous. For example, what are these? Crocodiles, that's right. So imagine you go on holiday in a country that has these things in the river, and you're staying beside a river with a big sign saying, "Danger, do not swim, crocodiles in the water." And imagine your friend said to you, "Ach, take no notice of that sign. They'll not touch you. Come on in for a splash. It's roasting out here. Well, cool off." Do you think you'd believe them or doubt them? Doubt. And you'd be quite right. You say, "Your head's cut. I'm not going in there. That thing will have you for breakfast." Okay. Can anybody tell me what's happening in this particular picture? Have a really good look. What do you think is happening there? Can you see it? Yes, no? Well, for description, for those of you at the back are struggling to see, it's an Egypt perched on the floor on his hands and knees with a bigger Egypt with a plank of wood on his back and an electrical circular saw. So he's using him as a workbench, basically. Okay, sawing a piece of wood. Okay, does that look safe to you? No. So, Jack, imagine if your dad said, "Jack, I want you to get down your hands and knees. I've got a bit of wood I want to saw using this electrical power tool," okay, or even a handsaw for that matter. "Ben, get down your hands and knees. I'll place on your back. Sure, nothing could go wrong." Would you doubt him or would you believe him? You would be quite right to doubt him. Okay? You'd be completely right to doubt him. Not to believe that nothing possibly could go wrong. So it is okay to doubt some things, especially if it is stupid or very dangerous like this. It is wise to doubt some things, especially when you know to do so. Okay, it would be dangerous. But, okay, at all times, it is wise, okay, not to doubt some things. Okay, for example, what's that sign say? For those of you standing at the back thinking, "I need new glasses," it says, "Warning, it is dangerous to cross the barrier." That barrier is placed along the top of cliffs. Okay. So if you decided, "Oh, that's a load of nonsense, I'll get over the barrier," what might happen or what could happen? Anybody? Jack? You could fall, yes, you could stumble, trip or fall, or slip or slide off the edge of the cliff and be really seriously injured. And you can maybe even die as a result of ignoring what that sign said. What does this stick sign say? "Danger, fragile roof," that's right. Now that sign is there, placed there as a warning for any workmen or women to get a hook up on the roof, okay, to avoid them walking in the roof. It says the roof is not strong enough to take your weight. Therefore, don't walk on it. But what happens if someone climbed up on the roof and said, "Ach, that sign's nonsense. I'm not that heavy. Okay, that roof will take my weight, no bother." What would happen if they got up and walked on the roof? To fall through the roof, okay, and again be very badly injured, okay, or even die as a result. Now, the reason I'm talking about the word doubt today is that in our Bible reading, we are told that Eve doubted. She did not believe what God had said about eating fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God had told Adam that he is free to eat from any tree in the Garden of Eden, with the exception of just one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God told Adam, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Now, I don't know about you, but that seems like a pretty clear warning, doesn't it? I mean, there's no room for there's no room for a mistake in that as a pretty clear warning. No room for confusion. And given that it was God who said those words, you would think that Adam and Eve would have believed God and would not have gone anywhere near that particular tree. But did they believe God? Did Adam and Eve believe God? No, they didn't. They doubted God's word. They did not believe that he would do what he said he would. In other words, they thought God was lying to them. But the Bible tells us that God does not tell lies. And that when Adam and Eve took some fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they were told not to eat from, they found out for themselves that God doesn't lie. And you know, when we read about the story of Adam and Eve and how they sinned against God by doubting him, by doubting what he said, and by not believing what he told them, we might think that they were really silly. And we might imagine that we would never do such a thing. And we might imagine that if God said, do not do this, or do this, we might be thinking, well, we wouldn't disbelieve God. However, you know, we may not be that different from from Adam and Eve after all. See, the Bible tells us that all of us are sinful and that we need to be forgiven by God if we are to be saved from being punished by him. And it also tells us how we can be saved. It tells us that because God's Son, Jesus Christ, died for our sins and rose again, that if we ask him into our hearts as our Savior and Lord, then we can have our sins forgiven, that we would be saved. It also tells us that this is the only way we can be saved. So you see, if we think that we don't need to ask Jesus into our hearts as our Savior and Lord in order to be saved, then in actual fact we're no different from Adam and Eve. Because this shows that we doubt, that we do not believe what God has told us through his word, the Bible. So what about you? Do you believe God or do you doubt him? It is my prayer that all of us will take God at his word, that we believe him and act upon what he has told us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you your word not only tells us what we must not do, but what we must also do. We thank you, Lord, that you do not lie, and therefore we can take you at your word. Lord, help us not to be like Adam and Eve, who doubted you, who did not believe you. Help us to hear your word and to heed your word. Amen. We're now going to stand to sing our next praise, which is Savior, Teach Me Day by Day. And after this, the children can leave for Children's Church. Let us come before Almighty God in prayer once more. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal Heavenly Father, as we approach you once again in prayer, we do so to bring the needs of others and ourselves before you. And Lord, today we remember our brothers and sisters in Christ in Nigeria, where a number of Christians have been killed for their faith in recent weeks in gun attacks by Islamic extremists. We pray, Lord, for those who were bereaved in these atrocities, and ask that they would know your comfort, your strength and grace as they mourn for their deceased loved ones. We pray for those who were injured in these attacks, for they are often the unseen victims, despite sustaining horrendous, even life-changing injuries. We pray, Lord, that they would receive prompt, fit-for-purpose medical care for their injuries. We pray for the state authorities and for the national government as they try to combat the activities of these extremist groups. May they be able to successfully detect, disrupt, and defeat them, we pray. At home here, Heavenly Father, we pray for our nation, given the political chaos at Westminster. Heavenly Father, whilst we are in this period of flux, as a new leader for the Conservative Party is chosen, we pray for effective governance of our country in the midst of the economic and international problems we as a nation are facing. We pray for the Conservative Party as they seek to select a new leader and therefore Prime Minister. We pray, Lord, that they will choose someone who can unite not only their own party but also the country as a whole. And may they be someone who does what is right, who acts justly, is courageous in leadership, and who walks humbly before you. And then, Lord, we pray for your church here in Clogher. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our efforts to reach the lost with the gospel. Help us, O Lord, to be salt and light in this community. Help us to stand firm in your strength for the glory of your great name. And finally, Lord, we pray for those of our number and those known to us in the wider community who are currently unwell. May, Lord, you lay your healing touch upon them and grant your reassurance to their anxious loved ones at this time. These things, O Lord, we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen. Could I encourage you to open your Bibles, if you have them with you, at Genesis 3 as we spend time looking at it in more detail now together. How do you explain the tendency for humans to treat each other as well as animals in unacceptable ways? Especially when they think that they will not be held accountable for their actions. Do you believe that it is down to how they were brought up? That is to say, their nurture? Or do you believe that it is much deeper than that? That it is in their nature? Now, there is no doubt that nurture does play a part in how humans behave towards one another and the rest of creation, but it is not the main reason. The tendency for wrongdoing is rather evidence of a flaw in human nature. To argue otherwise is akin to saying that the thousands of homes in Donegal and Mayo which are crumbling is due to how they were built, when in fact it is down to a substance in the blocks they were built with, namely a mineral called mica, which absorbs moisture. How and where those houses were constructed has no bearing on the fact that they are falling down. It is all due to them having been built with blocks that contain that substance called mica. Therefore, in a similar sense, the tendency that we as humans have for wrongdoing is not so much our circumstances, but rather because of the presence of something in each of us which God's word identifies as sin. And as we turn to Genesis chapter 3, we find the sorry tale of how, as a race, we became contaminated by this poison. Chapter 2 finishes by telling us that the man and his wife were both naked and that they felt no shame, which is another way of saying that all was well with the world. They were at ease with themselves, with each other, and the environment around them, and most of all, most importantly of all, with the Lord God. But when we turn to chapter 3, we find things unraveled very quickly. Now, this is another one of those chapters which, if we are not careful, we can become so bogged down with trying to ascertain the meaning of certain things that we miss the message of the passage as a whole. For example, we can become so distracted by the concept of a talking serpent and wondering whether at this point in time snakes were able to stand upright, that we can miss the point that Satan can and does use things which appear harmless to us to entice us into sin. After all, snakes at this point in time would not have been seen as a threat by Adam or Eve. Now, as with much of Scripture, there is a lot we can learn from this passage, far more than I have time to deal with in the time that we have today. So I want to think about three things in particular, and they are the substance of sin, the consequence of sin, and God's provision to deal with sin. The substance of sin, the consequence of sin, and God's provision to deal with sin. Firstly then, the substance of sin. In verse 1 we are told that Satan, in the guise of a serpent, approached Eve and asked a question that was a distortion of God's original command, which, as such, was designed to get Eve to doubt God's word and his goodness. It emphasized God's prohibition, not his provision, giving the appearance that God was harsh and restrictive. Even the title that he used for God was subtly designed to diminish his character. He refers to him as God, as opposed to the Lord God. In Hebrew, the former title, although not incorrect, refers to God as the sovereign creator, whereas the latter is the personal covenant name of God who relates to and redeems his people. In other words, Satan was insinuating that as opposed to being someone who cared for and was committed to the well-being of Eve, he was insinuating that God was simply the one who had made her and was as such remote from her. Eve should have walked away there and then. But unfortunately, she lingered and then responded to the serpent's question. And her answer to that question reveals that Satan's deception was having its desired effect, because she referred to God as Satan did, and also distorted his word in two ways. Firstly, she deluded it by saying, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden," when in fact God had said, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden." Then she added to it by saying, "But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." But although God had told them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he had not told them they could not touch it. And this response shows that Eve had started to lose sight of God's abundant provision and was focusing instead on the one prohibition he had given them. And now what she was starting to form a distorted image of God in her mind and accept it as real instead of what she personally knew to be true. Therefore, upon hearing this, Satan went for the jugular, as we might say. He openly challenged God's authority and integrity. He, in effect, said that God's threat was a bluff, which was designed or intended to prevent Adam and Eve from reaching their true potential. You will be like God, knowing good and evil, he said. In other words, you will be equal to God and able to set the rules for yourselves. You will no longer be a rule taker. Instead, you will be a rule maker. With the trap well and truly set, Satan slithered off, as it were, from the scene of what would become the first ever crime. Eve, having listened to an animal as opposed to God, chewed over what Satan had said to her, and as she did so, it gained credibility in her mind. She looked at the fruit and started to rationalize that it was good for food. It was nice to look at, and therefore it must be harmless, and that its benefits far outweighed any potential costs. As she did so then, her sensual desires went into overdrive, and soon they, not God's word, were directing things. So she reached out. She took hold of the forbidden fruit, pulled it from the tree, and took a bite. Then we are told that she gave some to Adam, who it would appear had been there all the time, and he, having listened to her as opposed to God, took a bite also. And there in that moment we have the substance of sin, whereby Adam and Eve decided to ignore God's word and do as they saw fit. They deliberately rebelled against God's righteous authority by deeming that his law no longer applied to them. In the words of 1 John 3, verse 4, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Or as the Shorter Catechism puts it, sin is any failure whatsoever to submit to God's laws. Now, note that it says any failure, which includes intentional and unintentional breaches of God's law. That, of course, may sound harsh to us, but if you're driving down the road, not paying attention to your speed, and you get stopped by the police for exceeding the speed limit, will the fact that you sped unintentionally mean that you will be let off? No, it won't. You know, Adam and Eve's actions here provide us with important lessons we would do well not to follow. Firstly, they listened to voices other than God's and gave more credence to what they said than to what God had decreed. Secondly, Eve in particular distorted God's word so that it fitted with her opinion. And this, by the way, it's how so-called church leaders can say that same-sex sexual activity is not a sin, and that same-sex marriage is not an affront to God. It is also how they can say that there are more genders than male and female. Then thirdly, Adam and Eve let their feelings override the objectivity of God's word. In other words, if it felt right to them, despite God telling them that it wasn't, then they deemed it to be okay. Adam and Eve rebelled against God's righteous authority, believing themselves to know better than him. But to their cost and the rest of humanity's, they found that God wasn't bluffing. the forbidden fruit may have been pleasing to the eye. It may even have initially been sweet to the taste. But they soon discovered that it had a very bitter aftertaste as they were faced with the consequences of sin. Almost immediately, their moral innocence evaporated and they became aware of their nakedness. They suddenly felt exposed and vulnerable and embarrassed. True, they had not been struck down there and then, so we could initially be forgiven for thinking that they got away with it and that God had indeed been bluffing. But that would be to misunderstand the biblical meaning of death. As one scholar puts it, in the Bible, death is the reverse of life. It is not the reverse of existence. It's the reverse of life, not the reverse of existence. To die does not mean to cease to be, but in biblical terms, it means to be cut off from the land of the living. It is, therefore, a diminished existence. So although Adam and Eve did not literally drop dead, they did so spiritually, because having rebelled against God, their relationship with him was severed. It was as if something inside of them, integral to their very existence, had died. Verse 7 tells us that they tried to cover their shame by making crude items of clothing from fig leaves. And then in verse 8, we are told that when they heard God walking in the garden, they tried to hide from him. Once the sound of his footsteps had filled them with immense joy, but now it filled them with immense dread. So they tried to hide. Then God called out to Adam, "Where are you?" However, we must not take this to mean that God didn't know where they were or what they'd been up to, because God sees and knows all things. But rather than condemn them there and then, like the gracious and just God that he is, he sought to question them. He sought to give them the opportunity to tell him what had happened. So this question is better understood in the context of drawing Adam out from his hiding place to stand before God and explain himself. And in the conversation that follows, we find Adam and Eve blaming everyone else but themselves. When God asked Adam if he had eaten the forbidden fruit, Adam's response was to blame both Eve and God. He said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." In other words, it's all your fault, God. So much for being a helper. That woman you gave me has proven to be a hindrance. And then when God questioned Eve, she blamed the serpent. "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Neither of them took responsibility for their actions, and nor did they seek God's mercy. It was a display of arrogance and stupidity. They thought that they could bluff God, but to their cost, they found that they couldn't. God then pronounced judgment on each of the main actors in turn. First, he began by cursing the snake and by inference Satan, who had instigated it all. But note that he was not given an opportunity to explain himself. Then God told Eve her fate, followed by Adam. And herein we see the dire consequences of sin. Firstly, Adam and Eve's relationship with God was shattered. They had doubted God's authority and his integrity. They had decided that what he had given them was not good enough, that they deserved better. They had decided that God was not to be trusted or listened to, so they ignored his word and took it upon themselves to do as they saw fit. And in doing so, they broke faith with God and put themselves at odds with him. So as verses 23 and 24 tell us, they were banished from the Garden of Eden. They were driven out from the nearer presence of God. Secondly, it severed or severely damaged their relationship with each other. Eve would experience frustration in her relationship with Adam. She would resent his leadership and seek that role for herself. And as a result, he would exert his authority over her. In the words of one scholar, control replaced freedom. Coercion replaced persuasion. And division replaced growth in the relationship. Instead of complementing each other, they started competing against one another. The battle of the sexes had become a fact of life. But not only that, Eve would also experience pain and difficulty during childbirth. That unique aspect of womanhood would now be something that she would dread and suffer during, rather than enjoy. Then thirdly, it damaged their relationship with the environment. From that moment on, the natural growth of the soil would be inedible plants instead of edible ones. Such would be their proliferation that Adam would have to toil hard to prevent them from smothering and destroying the plants which did provide him with food. From that point forward, as opposed to working with him, nature would work against him at every turn. Now, I don't have to tell you that the poison of sin still affects humanity in this way today. Our natural inclination is still to doubt God, to rebel against his sovereignty over us, and reject him as our covenant redeemer. We live with a sense of entitlement rather than one of immense gratitude. We view his many blessings as entitlements, not evidence of his amazing grace towards us. We blame him and others for our failures and accuse him of unfairness when we have to suffer the consequences of our actions. Our inclination is to rail against his sovereignty. We also treat each other abominably, not really caring about other people's feelings or situation as long as we are all right. We only treat people with respect if we deem them to be worthy of our respect, as opposed to what, as fellow bearers of God's image, that they are. And as for the relationship between men and women, well, in many ways it is akin to a battlefield where two opposing armies slog it out, each trying to conquer the other. And of course, with many of you being farmers, I don't need to tell you how hard it is to produce food, because every day you endure the hardship involved in doing so. Adam and Eve wanted more, but by doing as they did, they ended up with far less. They went from living a fulfilled life to simply existing without the one who had given them everything. But although the Lord was rightly angry, he did not really treat them as their sins deserve. Because within this passage of Scripture, we also discover God's provision to deal with sin. In verse 21, we're told that God made garments of skin and covered and clothed Adam and Eve to cover their shame. Adam and Eve's attempt to do this had been feeble and ineffective, which reminds us that all of our attempts to make amends for our sin, no matter how noble, no matter how earnest they may be, are completely useless. It is only by accepting from God his provision for dealing with sin that our sin can be dealt with effectively. There in the Garden of Eden that day, the first ever sacrifice was made to deal with Adam and Eve's sin. Animals had to die to cover their shame. But that first sacrifice was only a foreshadow of an even greater one, spoken of in this very passage of Scripture. Verse 15 tells us that when issuing his curse to Satan, God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Therein, God speaks of someone born of a woman who will achieve outright victory over Satan and sin. That someone was Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, who came into this world to save his people from their sin. As the incarnate Son of God, Satan did strike at his heel. Christ suffered and died at the hands of men. But Christ was able to deliver a fatal blow to Satan. He was able to crush his head because on the third day he rose again, breaking the curse of sin once and for all time for those who believe in him. Adam and Eve were banished from the garden to keep them away from the tree of life. And this action by God is symbolic of how sin cuts us off from God's gift of eternal life. But if we accept the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, if we confess our sin and shame to God, blaming no one but ourselves, if we come in repentance and faith, we have the assurance from God's word that we will be forgiven and receive this gift. As Christ said so himself, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But verse 15 also tells us something else, which we can so easily miss. Therein God says that there will be enmity between the offspring of Satan and Eve's. And what God meant by the offspring of Satan is natural humanity, whom he has led into rebellion. And as the offspring of the woman is a reference to Christ, it includes all those who are his children, all those who are his followers, whom John 1 verse 12 calls the children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. So you see, despite the different nationalities and societal backgrounds, there really are only two types of people in our world. Those who, through faith in Christ, who are the children of God, are those who, having rejected him, are the seed of Satan. So as the Lord looks upon you now, whose seed are you? Whose seed are you? Sin cuts us off from the gift of eternal life. But through faith in Christ, we can gain access to it. Have you received this wonderful gift by accepting Christ as your Savior? Or are you still convinced that you know a better way? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word declares to us not only the substance of sin and the consequences of sin, but also, Heavenly Father, your provision for dealing with sin. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that it was not left up to us to right the wrongs that we are guilty of. That was not up to us to make amends for our sin, because that debt is too great. That chasm is too wide to be breached or to be bridged. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ we have the once and for all perfect sacrifice. We thank you that in him we can be ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. We thank you that in him we can have access to eternal life. Help us, O Lord, this day to be people who hear your word, who heed your word, and who accept Christ as our Savior. Amen. Now we're going to stand before God to sing our closing praise before the throne of God above. just like to remind the members of the committee to remain behind briefly after the service. May the blessing of God Almighty, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit rest upon us and upon all our work and worship done in his name. May he give us light to guide us, courage to support us, and love to unite us, now and forevermore. Amen.